has a form of religion. And we're not surprised at that because God writes three truths upon every heart. And those three truths are in Romans chapters 1 through 3. But those three truths are the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. And in Romans 3, when 1 through 3, when speaking of these things, he's pointing out that all are under sin and all are without excuse. And the reason all are without excuse is because God witnesses those truths to every heart. That he exists, that he is God. And the truth of the conscience, knowing right and wrong, and the judgment to come. And because of that, every culture has a form of religion. And they don't reach up to the one true God, but they make a God in their own image. There's only two forms of religion. One is man-made religion, and the other is God-revealed religion. When I speak of God-revealed religion, I'm speaking of the revelation of Scripture. Now, there are many forms of man-made religion, and all forms have some kind of God, some form of God, usually made in the image of man. But man-made religion always devises some kind of method to make improvements to make yourself acceptable to God. And these are namely good works. And these good works can be very impressive. They impress others. They can impress your own heart. But they never impress God. They give the outward appearance of great sincerity, great dedication, great reverence. And the hope is that the outward performance of one's life in making oneself acceptable to God will change the heart. But it does not do that. It cannot. Outward works do not please God. And they fail to address the problems of sin and death. Outward to inward religion is often pursued by many, but it always fails. Somehow we want to make ourselves acceptable to God by the things that we do. That's kind of a part of our being. We want to think that we can do things, that we can make ourselves right with God, that he should honor all the things that we do and be pleased with what we do and therefore accept us. But the biblical pattern of religion is based on the truth that is revealed to us. And this is just the reverse, because instead of outward to inward, it's inward to outward. First, there's a heart change. And this is the new birth. And we see our sin. We see Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior. And the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross to save us. And we believe in him. And this inward change of heart then results in an outward change of life. And the life of the Christian is driven by this new birth and the inward presence of the Holy Spirit. And we are inwardly empowered to live for the Lord. We are inwardly empowered to worship God. Because Christianity is, first of all, heart religion. It's the starting point. The heart, the inward heart, the change of heart that only God can give to us. And then that change of heart changes our lives. So the heart religion begins with Jesus Christ and then walks with Jesus Christ. And our walk, though not perfect, is pleasing to God. And our worship, though not perfect, is pleasing to God. First the heart in Christ, then the life in Christ. Inward to outward, by God's grace and for his glory. The natural man always wants to please God by what he does. But God is pleased with us because of what he does. It's always important to remember that. It's what he does, not what we do. And when we try to establish a relationship with God on the basis of what we do, we're throwing away everything that he does. Christianity is received religion, and we receive the whole of it. And then we walk in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus taught this inward to outward religion. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture where this is stressed. And it's stressed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of really persecution. But Jesus died on the cross to accomplish our salvation, to accomplish the relevance of this inward to outward change. So let's look at this passage of scripture, beginning in Mark chapter 6 and verse 53. This is speaking of really the one of the high points of Jesus Christ's ministry. It's sort of a summary that things are going very well, at least in the sense that Jesus Christ's ministry is being received in one sense by the people. So Jesus has gone to the other side, the eastern shore of the Lake of Galilee, and in that area there was the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus had the disciples get in the boat and come across the sea, and there were lessons that the disciples needed to learn of the necessity of Jesus Christ being with them in order to accomplish a great work. To accomplish the work of God, you need the power of God. You need the presence of God. So he emphasized that to his disciples. But they came back from the eastern side of the lake to the western side, where the Jews, the more populated area of where the Jews were. And at first in verses 53 through 55, it talks about the immediate response in that area. And then in verse 56, it gives a bigger summary of what is going on and what was going on with Jesus' ministry. Let me read again. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they had come out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. And they ran about the whole country and began to carry about on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Well, Jesus told the disciples to go to Bethesda, but we know, or Bethsaida rather, in Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, but they ended up at Gennesaret and the storm was there, but they went to Gennesaret because that's where God intended them to be. And the people recognized him. And you'll notice when they recognize him, what do? Well, they bring the sick. I mean, this is the wonderful ministry of signs and wonders that Jesus Christ presented with reference to his ministry. And that is in keeping with the Old Testament that said, you will recognize the Messiah because he will come doing what only God can do. We can't heal people by touching them. Jesus was healing people by just, they'd come in contact with him. I'm sure he ministered to them, but there were times when they would reach out and touch his garment and be healed. I mean, this is an amazing person. And you look at this and you say, it's no wonder that they gathered all the sick people that they could find. Imagine having a relative that was sick with some disease, maybe dying. You say, we've got to get this person to Jesus. Because everyone who touches him, everyone is healed by him. So let's pick him up, put him on a stretcher, and carry them to where Jesus is going to be. We'll sit and wait for him to walk by. Any way that he can be healed. This is an amazing thing. And if you look at verse 56, it says this was happening all over the place. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and treating him that he might just touch the fringe of his, that they might touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. Now, this tells you what the people were thinking, and this is sort of a normal, I would say this is a normal way of thinking. Here's one who's healing, bring the sick people to him. The problem is, that's what they saw. And when you come to Jesus, there's a number of things you need to see. You need to see that he is God. It seems odd that they were not really thinking, well, how is this Jesus doing this? I think some of them are saying, well, he must be some kind of a prophet. He has some kind of power. He's enabled to do this, but it's not like they were wrestling with that as much as they were thinking about getting the sick to him for him to touch them. But they're seeing him as sort of this miracle worker, empowered by God, accomplishing a great work. But you want to say to the people, is that it? Is that all you're seeing here? Because remember, Jesus was doing this, but the sign of Jesus Christ was he would not only come doing the things that only God could do, but he also preached a message that only God could preach, in that he revealed the gospel of the kingdom. He revealed the need of salvation. He revealed the need of a heart relationship with God. And it's like, the people are seeing something very special going on, but they're not making the connection to see Jesus as he is in the totality of his person and what he's bringing. It's one thing to be healed of a disease, and then years later, you die. Then what? I mean, if Jesus is going to be the Savior, he not only has to be able to heal our diseases, but he has to be able to deal with our sin and with the fact that we're dying. There has to be this solution to the totality of our problem. And to heal the disease is an amazing thing. It's a part of all that Jesus Christ is going to do. When we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me just tell you, there will be no sickness. You say, well, that's going to be wonderful. There will be no sickness. Why? Because Jesus Christ will drive it away. He will cure every sickness. But the greater ministry of Jesus Christ is to the heart and to saving us from sin, and to saving us from death. And in a sense, these people were content with a partial benefit of Christ's ministry. Just the healing of disease. That was enough for them. They were happy with that. In addition, he fed them. The feeding of the 5,000, that word went out as well. And when he fed them, and he was healing them, they said, we ought to have him to be our king. What a great king who can heal all your diseases and can feed you. And what a wonderful king that doesn't need any of your taxes, because he provides for you. This is a wonderful provision. And they look at this and they say, this is the one that we need for our king. And Jesus dismissed the people and dismissed his disciples. He came walking with them and they come across. And now they're still seeing him as this great miracle worker. Well, this draws attention, obviously, from Jerusalem. And so they sent, I'm not sure it says it in this way, but they sent the big guns. You know, they sent the Pharisees, the main ones in Jerusalem, they're going to come. And what's amazing about them is they too focused on the wrong things. I mean, you're gonna look at this passage and they see Jesus doing all these miracles and the wonders of all these miracles, and what they're taken with is the disciples are not washing their hands. You say, are we really focusing in on what's going on here, or is this kind of a majoring in the minors? But notice the reading of the text of Scripture. You come to chapter 7, it says, and the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees, and by the way, this is sort of a commentary, an extra provision in verses 3 and 4 is sort of a commentary on what the Pharisees were doing. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, of pitchers, of copper vessels, couches. They're into washing. And then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread and unwash hands?" Now this, it's always a dangerous thing to challenge Jesus Christ with questions, because he always has the answer. And usually his answer is driven at the heart of the questioners. You'll notice that in this passage. But what is strange is what the Pharisees are taken with. They're taken with the disciples who do not wash their hands properly. And there's always with the practice that people engage in, the washing of hands, there's always a spiritual substance to that truth, because it was very true that the Old Testament scriptures reveal defilement and uncleanness. That defilement can come from a dead body. It can come from touching blood. It can come from people who are sick. And there were some even who said that if you don't wash your hands, the demons can enter into you and demon possession take place. So once again, they had this principle of defilement, but they took it to an extreme, because the Lord was saying, there's something about us that is defiled and needs to be cleaned. That's the message in the Old Testament. If you touch something that is dead and then you want to go worship God, there's an uncleanness, there's a way to be, you need to be cleansed to come to God. You need to be cleansed to worship God. Or if you touched blood, you need to be cleansed. Or if there's sickness and you've touched it, you need to be cleansed. So that there's a cleaning that was talked about. The difference is that the Pharisees taught that you can wash your uncleanness away. And they focused in on the fact that this is the way you can save yourself. Well, that's a whole different principle. But it's also true that when people talked about washing, the rabbis, especially the rabbis during the silent years, the 400 years before the coming of Jesus Christ, during the silent years, you go to the rabbis and you say, "Well, what is this washing? How do we wash?" And the washing then starts building, because then people start following the rules of the rabbis rather than the truth of Scripture. And there's a way that they were to wash. And there's a particular way of washing. I'll tell you how to wash your hands. First, you wash your hands by you get a pitcher with water. Soap is not mentioned in this, but you take a pitcher of water and you wash your hands with your fingers sticking up. Then you pour over with your fingers sticking down. You all are paying really close attention to this. You don't need to take notes. I'm sure you can remember this. And then you take your fist and you rub this hand, and you take your fist and you rub this hand. And your hands are clean. Now, this is not medical reasons. There may be some medical things that were associated with that originally, but it's not medical reasons. I mean, most mothers, seems to me like mothers are into this. When they say it's time to eat and the kids come, they say, "Have you washed your hands?" And what you kids can do when they ask it, say, go like, "Yes. Yes, I've washed my hands." Moms are concerned about sickness. That's why they have you wash hands. This is a concern about defilement. And you're defiled if you touch a Gentile, if you're a Jew. You're defiled if you go to the marketplace and the Gentiles have been there. You go to a marketplace and other people have been there, and you know, certainly people who are unclean, maybe someone with leprosy has been in the vicinity. And so you're washing to wash away the defilement. And it was very precise. In fact, they started talking about, well, then you also need to wash your cups and the pitchers and the bowls, and everything needs to be ceremonially cleansed, because you are not to be defiled. And if you're going to make yourself presentable to God, you need to be presenting without your defilement. So you wash away. So they're very much into this washing. And when you have the foundation of Scripture that talks about defilement, and then you have the many rules of all these rabbis, the rules take over. And so it's how you're performing the rules that become very significant. And we're all a little bit legalists at heart, and if you give people rules, and they love rules, and love rules especially to make your life acceptable to God. So the tradition of the elders was as valuable to the Jews as the reading of Scripture. And so they were very careful about all of this performance. And so the Pharisees come and they see the disciples, and they see them not going about the washing. They're not doing that. And so they say, well, why are your disciples not doing this? Now the question, the Lord loved this question because it gave him opportunity to address the real truth. But the biggest problem is they're looking at Jesus and they're seeing nonconformity to rabbis. They missed the point. They missed the whole main point of seeing Jesus. That's fairly common. People look at Jesus and they say, well, we like morality. Or we like the church. The church is a place where you go where there are nice people in the church. And there's nice music in the church, and there's nice this and that in the church. We like to go to church. And you miss the main point. The main point is our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sanctification in Jesus Christ, and the coming glory in Jesus Christ. We come to be changed by God. And there is the great need of being changed by God that only God himself can accomplish. And they miss that point. That's the main point. The reason why the Messiah must be God is because he must be God and man, because he's going to accomplish a salvation that is between God and man. So he will be able to take our sins upon himself as they are imputed, charged to his account. And God will be able to pour out his divine wrath upon his Son in order to accomplish so great a salvation. And this salvation is freely given to us. We don't wash our hands to be right with God. We have to wash our entire being to be right with God. That's something only God can do. Washed hands, it's just a part of us. The whole of our being, our heart, our minds, our souls, our flesh, every part of our being needs to be redeemed by God. And that's the great work. And so to come and just see these, you know, to see the presentation of the Messiah and say, well, then he's not really doing what the rabbis say he should be doing. So Jesus has an answer for them. And this is more of a confrontation that they're asking. You know, sometimes people ask a question, you know, to get the answer. And this always reminds me of a seminary professor who stopped. We were in first year at Dallas Theological Seminary. And we were in a theology class, and a bunch of guys were asking questions, And most of the questions, none of us really understood because these guys were really smart. I don't know where they were getting their information. And they were just answering these questions, just kind of way out there. We're like, kind of like, whoa, where did this guy get all this stuff? And the professor stops the class. He says, okay, I don't want any more questions. He said, there are three reasons for asking a question. One is to show how smart you are. So if any of you would like to tell us just how smart you are, stand up right now and tell everyone just how smart you are. Well, we waited very quietly. Everybody's kind of sinking down in their seats a little bit like this. No, you know, nobody stood up. He said, that's the first reason you ask a question. There's a second reason you ask a question, and that is to find out how smart I am. He said, I am the smartest person in the world. And we all just looked at him like, really? Okay, we're not gonna challenge that either. I'm the smartest person in the world. I know the answer to every question that you would ever want to ask. We go, whoa. There's a third reason for asking a question. And that's the only kind of question I want you to ask in this class. And that's because you want to know the answer. All those mystical questions ceased. And the guys started asking questions that they wanted answers for. These questions that are asked here are not asked because they wanted answers. This question that is asked and the questions whenever Jesus Christ is at, it's challenging his authority. It's challenging him. It's trying to discredit him before the people. So there's something always going on, but it's a huge mistake to ask Jesus questions like that because he didn't say the three things. He just clarified why they were asking the question. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Ouch. Of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And then he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. He says, the same thing is going on here that was going on in the days of Isaiah. So it's the continual problem. And that is that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You honor me with your lips. You honor God, really. God is speaking here with reference to Isaiah, and Jesus is God, so he can say it with reference to himself. But really he's saying, you people, you honor God with your lips. You say nice things about God. You say things about God that impress everyone around you, and they say, oh, he's saying really kind and nice things about God. And you wash your hands in nice ways so people will see that I'm good to go. My hands are washed. Everything is appropriate here. But none of that deals with your heart. And Christianity is, first of all, a change of heart. Sometimes at school, especially at school, we have a mixed group of students that come. And the thing that I fear is that people will think that by coming to a Christian school and acting like Christians act, that makes you a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian. Acting like Christians act. In fact, people can walk away from that and say, well, I tried that Christianity thing. It didn't really work for me. You know, I tried my best to do what other Christians are doing, and if you do other things what Christians do, you'll become a Christian. And you miss the point. It's not an outward performance that saves you. It's a change of heart. So you say, well, how do I change my heart? And I say, you can't. I'll give you some passages of scripture that address that, but you can't change your heart. It is God who changes our hearts. So you come to God for a changed heart. These Pharisees and scribes were coming to Jesus for clarification on washing their hands. They needed to come to Jesus for clarification on washing their hearts. They should have come to Jesus and said, seeing him do these things, you must be the Messiah. You are going to save us. What must I do to be saved? It should be a concern with the totality of our being, not just our hands. And Jesus is saying, this people, they, like Isaiah, these people honor me with their lips. They've got wonderful lips that say wonderful things about God. But their heart is far away. That must have made the Pharisees kind of grind their teeth a little bit when he made that statement. But then he goes on to say, and the application of that is if you don't have a heart for God, you're not going to worship God. A heart for God, then you worship God. And they were saying, well, we'll do the outward forms of worship, and then we'll be made right before God. That's outward to inward. But in vain do they worship. But in emptiness do they worship. Teaching as doctrines, teaching as truth, the precepts of men. That again is this outward to inward religion. And it's a complete failure. Now, if you look in the Old Testament, Moses reminded the children of Israel as they entered the land of the heart relationship with God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. You have the Shema statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In that statement, the Lord is the only one. He's the only God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The New Testament reads this, it includes with all, and not just the might, but your mind. In the Old Testament, there was no distinction between heart and mind. In the New Testament, there's a distinction between heart and mind. So this mind statement is given there. But the point of that whole passage is, hear, Israel, you're to love God with the totality of your being. Inward, outward, everything about you is to love God. This is not an outward performance. It's the inward expression of your heart, the whole of the totality of your being. With all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind, the totality of your being is to love God. Not just to go through the motions of talking about God. Not just to go through the motions of even offering sacrifices to God. When they were going through the outward motions, Jesus Christ would say, and this was always surprising to me in the Bible, he says, I hate your sacrifices. I'm reading the Bible, I say, but Jesus said to bring the sacrifices. He's the one who established the sacrificial system, and now he's telling him, I hate your sacrifices. I say, wow, that's really strange, but he's made it very clear from the very beginning. You bring a sacrifice with the whole of your being, the whole of your heart. You're coming before God to receive from him that which only God can give. This is his provision. And then when Samuel comes to anoint David, he gives him insight about what God is seeing and what God is doing. He says here, when you look at the one that I'm going to anoint, he says, when you're looking at this family, when you're looking at these persons, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. And he goes on to say, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, But the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. So we look so much at the outward appearance because that's what we see with reference to people, but it is the Lord who looks at the heart. He's a heart religion God. He's addressing the inward part of the totality of our being. And so when the Samaritan woman comes and talks to Jesus, John chapter 4, and he points out certain things about her heart that is wrong, she immediately changes the subject and she says, "Where do we worship God?" And Jesus gives the answer. He says that salvation is indeed of the Jews, but just remember this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit with the totality of their being and truth. Spirit and truth. So there's this connection between your heart relationship with God and your worship of God. And this is first. This heart, the spirit, our inward being must be in tune with God because God has given us a heart for God. Where do you get this heart? You get it from him. And you cannot worship God. It's amazing. We sit in a large group of people, and people, we come here to worship God. So we sing hymns. It's possible when we sing hymns for some people to worship God and for some people not. It isn't just singing hymns, we're all worshiping God. At school, we have a worship team. This worship team is to get everybody to worship God. So I always tell the worship team, that's something you can't do. You can't do that. You can provide opportunity for people to worship God, but you can't make them worship because worship is from the heart. And God sees the heart. So it's not just mouthing words. And some people have beautiful voices. And you hear this beautiful voice, you go, whoa, that must really be worshipful to God. You go, well, not really. You have somebody else who, you know, maybe can't carry a tune. Worshiping God. I say, glory be to God. Because worship comes from the heart. So the Lord is giving these Pharisees a huge lesson here. They're asking about, you know, hands being clean and kind of washing away our defilement. And he's saying, let me tell you what God sees. God sees your heart. And you've taken all these traditions and you've made the traditions to be the way in which you can make yourself acceptable to God. You cannot be acceptable to God with the hearts that you have. You have to be changed in heart and then change your life. You walk in the victory of Jesus Christ and you get that change of heart from God. We get that very clearly in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 comes at the end of this massive Romans epistle, which speaks of the totality of the salvation that God has accomplished for us. And then he's explained in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the purpose of God and how God says, well, if this great salvation is being accomplished, how come the Jews have not received it? And God, the Apostle Paul explains how God in his sovereignty is accomplishing his purposes with the Gentiles as well as with the Jews. But you come to chapter 12 and he says, in view of the totality of this salvation, what are we supposed to do? And so the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, brethren, believers, I urge you, brethren, he's talking to the Christians, by the mercies of God, by what God has mercifully granted to you, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. How do you worship God? It's the presentation of your total being to him. This total being that he has washed clean. and given us a living heart for God, changed us completely. What is our spiritual service of worship? That word spiritual refers to what is the reasonable, logical thing to do in view of the fact that God has mercifully saved you. And the logical, spiritual, reasonable thing to do is to present yourself to God. Based upon the totality of this salvation, justification, sanctification, and glorification, your past, your present, and your future, all that God is doing, what is the logical, rational, spiritual thing that you should do is you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Don't kill yourself. You're a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And you present yourself to God. That's what we do in prayer. We say, Dear Heavenly Father, I'm here in Jesus Christ. I'm here with a heart for you. I'm here because of all the change that you have given to me. That's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. In Jesus' name, because that's the reason why I'm here. That's why I'm in your presence. That's why I can say, Dear Heavenly Father, and you say, Yes, what is it? Because God hears us because of we come before him in the total change that he accomplishes for us. And our logical worship service is the presentation of the totality, our flesh. It says present your body, the whole of your being, even this stuff. You present your whole body to God. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, the next verse explains that. Do not be conformed to this world. The world will always seek to conform you. The world will always seek to tell you what to think, to tell you what to do, to tell you how to dress, to tell you how to talk, to tell you how to live. The world is only too willing to tell you everything. And it will conform you just by peer pressure. And it says, stop being conformed. It's always saying the world is always conforming us. Stop being conformed. So there's a negative feature that you stand and you look at the world and say the way the world thinks and the way the world does things, that's not for me. But be transformed. That's passive. That's be transformed is something that only God can do. That's why you're a Christian in the first place. But he says you present yourself to God. So stop being conformed to the world. The way you present yourself to God is to be transformed by him. How do I do that? Well, he says in the passage, by the renewing of your mind. You start thinking like God thinks. You start thinking according to the word of God. And you open up your Bible and you say, I'm not reading this just so I can get through it. I'm reading this to know how I'm supposed to think. How am I supposed to live? And while I'm reading the Word of God, what God is doing is he's transforming our lives. He's transforming us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And what's the point of that? That you may prove what the will of God is. That you may prove what God is doing in your life. What is the will of God for you? That which is good, which is morally good. You'll find moral good in walking with God. You'll find yourself to be well-pleasing to God. And you'll find that God is the God who brings you to the goal. That's what this word, to be perfect, means, to bring you to completion. So you say, this is what we are to do as Christians. This is how we live our lives because of the change that God is continually working in us. So we don't just say, well, I've been born again. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've been born again. I'm going to heaven. I say, that's true. That's a wonderful truth. But you've been born again to present yourself to God. And that's one of the beautiful things about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we are going to meet the Lord for the first time in the way that is truly worthy of him, because we shall be glorified. And it is the glorified that will rise up to meet Jesus Christ. This is the presentation that God is making to himself with us. He'll complete the whole purpose. in us, and we shall present ourselves, will be presented to Jesus Christ in all of his glory. That's amazing. But that's a presentation that God is going to make of all, and it's so amazing that he's going to do it with the whole of his church from all the ages. This is going to be God's great presentation making to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross for this great presentation. And what's going to be presented to him is all of us, not in our fumbling, sinful, awful self, but in our justified, sanctified, and glorified self. But God says, you start with the presentation now. Keep presenting yourself. Why? Because that's what worship is. Worship is not just coming to church and singing songs. Worship is not just the fellowship we have. Worship is not just preaching a sermon. Worship is not just hearing a sermon. Worship is presenting the totality of our being that God has changed to present it to him. And that's what the Pharisees miss completely. They're so concerned with washing hands and doing the traditions. He says, neglecting the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men. And that is not going to change your heart. It is not going to worship God. You know, what pleases God is what he accomplishes in and through our lives and presents us to himself in glory. If God can take a sinner like me and present him in glory, this is an amazing thing that only God can do. We can't do that. You can wash your hands as much as you want, but you will never wash away your corruption. Only God can wash it away, and he did it through Jesus Christ at the cross. So we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We're trusting him. We say, God, is there any way that you could be propitiated? Is there any way that you could be satisfied with a wretch like me? It's coming before God for him to accomplish a great work in us. And he says, all who come to me, I will never cast you out. I'll never say no. You come and say, God, I need a new heart. I need to be changed within. I need my sins forgiven. Can you forgive someone like me? And God never says, no, I really can't. He never says, no, I don't really want to. And all who come to him, just like all who touched Jesus along the way, were healed. All who touched Jesus. What does that mean, you Pharisees, when you're looking at Jesus walking and all these people are healed when they touch him? Are you seeing unwashed hands in this whole thing? What are you seeing? This is one that they touch and they're healed by him. And this healing is not just going to be a physical healing. There are many people that were healed by Jesus Christ, never saw him, never put their hope and trust in him, and they died in their sins. But the picture of all of this healing along the way is that as Jesus is the one who heals us in the totality of our being, touching all of our sinfulness. We carry our sin around with us. We carry our guilt for our sin around with us. And you come to the cross and you find out that God cleanses us and washes our sins away, and he forgets our sins. He forgives our sins. They're paid in full. He doesn't overlook our sins. They're paid in full. This is a wonderful accomplishment that only Jesus can accomplish. If you're trying to make yourself acceptable to God by the things that you do, you never will do that. The Bible says it can't happen. And Jesus, if he were talking to you, say, you're doing the same thing that Isaiah said to people. You can have nice words on your lips, but your heart is far from me, and your worship is in vain. Your entrance into God is worthless. It's empty. It doesn't mean a thing to God. God is the God of changing our lives and changing our hearts. And the difficulty in a Christian nation is that people start to think that they're a Christian because they're born in the nation. And we have a Christian history. We have a Christian tradition and all the rest of that. None of that can change. Your traditions are wonderful, but your traditions cannot change your heart. Only God can. Come to God. to change my heart, save me from my sins. Apply the victory of Jesus Christ on the cross to me. I need a heart in order that I may present myself to God. Not with washed hands, but with a washed heart. With a washed life, the totality of my being made acceptable, so that when we rise up in glory to God, he's going to look at you and he's going to say, you're perfect. You're perfect. And when he says that, don't say, well, I better go back down. He can't mean me. You're rising up to meet the Lord in the air, sanctified, glorified, justified by God. It's his work, to the glory of God. We're not going to get to heaven and say, did I wash my hands properly? You're going to say, get to heaven, you're going to say, glory be to God for washing me completely. That's the hope that we have of salvation. It's a wonderful hope. It has to be your hope. It has to be your hope. So I pray that the Lord will open all of our eyes to see the need that we have of Jesus Christ, the totality of his salvation in our hearts and lives. Well, this is a wonderful story. And it's not through, because he's going to point out again the application of what they were doing, because he calls them hypocrites. Because they were looking at the disciples and saying, it's like this, it's like this, and then it's, you know, this and this. And you're not doing it right. You got to do it the right way. And the Lord said, you're a bunch of hypocrites because you don't wash your hands when nobody's looking. You do a performance thing for other people. And I'm sure they were very majestic in being able to do this and do this at the right times. But he says, you're not doing it all the time. You do it just for people to see, thinking you're going to be acceptable to God. We have to have a heart change, a change that only God can give. Cry out to God. Ask him for that new heart. Ask him to continue to transform us as we think. Like Scripture, he continues this transforming work in us to make us acceptable to him. And we're half-baked cookies right now. Remember that. Because we're not finished until we're glorified. And he's promised that that is complete when he justifies us. It's a wonderful truth. So we're thankful that we have a God who changes us completely. I trust that's your hope. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you give us in Jesus Christ. We are helpless sinners. And without the salvation that you accomplish for us, there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves clean, to wash away our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We're so thankful that we can sing songs. We can remind ourselves of there's no other fountain of washing other than the fountain that you accomplished through Jesus Christ at the cross. So we pray that you'll open our hearts to see the need that we have of Christ, to see Christ as the healer of every disease, to see Christ as the savior of every sin, and to see Christ as the sanctifier of all of our uncleanness, and to see you as the glorifier, to make us perfect and acceptable in your sight. We are thankful for the great work that you are accomplishing in us. Give us wisdom and strength to rely and depend upon you. Open our eyes to see Jesus in the totality of his being, that the totality of our being might be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.